Well, good evening, and good to see you again on this last of these five meetings of the fall conference. My, doesn't time go quickly? It certainly has for us, and we've enjoyed our being here very, very much indeed. And before bringing to you the message that's on my heart tonight, could I extend to you a very sincere word of thanks for the invitation extended to me to be here, for the lovely welcome and remarkably wonderful provisions made for my wife and for myself. We've enjoyed being with you, and each time has been a further deepening in our sense of togetherness in the gospel, getting to know folks better and better every time, and that has been a rich experience also. It's good to come to this church because there are so many things about the work here that are so blessed to the souls of so many of us. We're very thankful indeed for a pastoral team such as the one that is here at Beacon. If you could perhaps duplicate them, send them across the Atlantic, we'd be very, very thrilled indeed. But my dear friend and brother, Pastor Barkman, has been a rich encourager in the work of God and a godly example that has been a blessed influence in my life. Thankful too for the other pastors here, Pastor Cairns, Pastor Latour, Pastor Counts, and of course Pastor Phillips as well. These are all fine men of God. We're thankful for them. We're thankful for their wives. There's no such thing as the role of pastor's wife in the Bible per se, but there are responsibilities for pastor's wives that go beyond the norm, I think, and they're all worthy of your prayers to support your pastors and do support their wives and their families in your prayerful interest in them. It's such a rich fellowship to have here. Be very thankful to God for all of those mercies that he has extended to you across the years. 30 years, it's almost impossible to think of that, you know. I had hair, he was slimmer, and you weren't just amongst the silver saints just as much as you are now. You were never going to get off there, you know. We've all aged, but there is a rejuvenation in the hearts of God's people. All of those things that belong to this aging tabernacle will one day be set aside, and we will be in the agelessness of the presence of Jesus for all eternity. What a day it's going to be when we shall see him in all his glory. We've been thinking about this subject, wait on the Lord. I trust it has been helpful to you, and I trust that it will be helpful to the work of God and the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ here as the work of God continues in days to come. It's always an uncertainty when a person like myself is invited to be a guest preacher. Just what value or what help it is for someone else to come along and to minister in a church, especially where there is such faithful expository ministry here week by week. But it is hoped that what we're able to provide here will assist the work of God. I've known instances and maybe had the rough edge of people coming to visit with us, where they felt that their job in life was to try and put all the wrongs right in this church as they saw them to be. I don't believe that's ever the right of a visiting preacher to do that. That's not his responsibility. And I do trust that I understand my responsibility in seeking to support the work and the ministry of the church. And if I have done that in any measure, then to God be the glory. It is all of him and is all of his goodness to us at this time. The theme of waiting on the Lord, maybe a forgotten theme, and yet not one that should easily be forgotten, because as we've been discovering, it is one that surfaces again and again in a variety of ways throughout the scriptures. And we've sought to bring in some of that material and address the subject. But against the background of our introductory theme, because we've been asking five questions these meetings. First of all, what do you mean by waiting on the Lord? And we saw something there of the theme of the perseverance of the saints, the preserving grace of God, the perseverance of God with us, that we may be enabled to persevere to his glory. We developed it a little bit more when we came to think about the second question, what do you expect? And we were thinking there about our responsibilities in persevering. And the element of faith and fidelity in the Christian life in the light of God's sovereign grace at work on our behalf, in us and through us. Then we asked the third question, which was, what do you do? And there we were examining the pattern for our waiting on the Lord. Are there ways in which we should be exercising that responsibility? And we find that there were some very basic, very fundamental, very heart-searching and yet soul-refreshing ways in which that pattern is unfolded to us. Last evening we went a stage further with the fourth of our questions and asked, what do you propose? And really the proposition is this, that we recognize the Lord upon whom we wait. Who is this God that we should wait upon him? And we find several things about this God that will really encourage us to wait upon him day by day, should we say, moment by moment of our Christian lives. Tonight we come to the last of the questions, and again it is simple, what do you achieve? What will be the products then that will flow from our waiting on the Lord? And that's what we're thinking about tonight. What will we look for? What will we identify in our lives as being the fruit of this exhortation being outworked in our lives? How will it show itself? Well, particularly for our purposes in this final part of our series, let me outline for you, perhaps once more we may say, but in a slightly different way, let me outline for you what waiting on the Lord is about. And the way that I want to do that tonight is in a slightly different fashion. For this aspect of discovering and defining the outcome of our waiting on the Lord in our personal experience. Now you may already know this, but it's always worthy to keep in mind that when we go to the poetic portions of the Bible, those poetic books of Scripture, particularly the book of Psalms, that there is a Hebrew way of approaching poetry. I was never very good at poetry at school. I often thought to myself, we sit there saying, or asking ourselves the question, what is it that the poet is trying to get across? And I always thought to myself, well, why doesn't he just spell it out and then we would know without having to guess? But the essence of poetry is that there is woven within it such a structure of language that there is presented to us some principle, some thought, some insight that will fix itself upon us and give us a wider appreciation of what the poet is saying. And I've grown to appreciate poetry to some degree. But when it comes to the poetry of the Bible, then there's no lack of appreciation in our souls for that poetry, is there? This is the divine poetry of the Spirit of God. Oh yes, the writers were human writers, but the Spirit of God was inspiring them so that those very poetic passages are, as all Scripture is, they are the inspired Word of God. It's God's poems that we're reading. And it is the skill of the heavenly poet that provides for us some of the most intriguing insights into God himself and the ways and the works of God. When I was younger, I used to think to myself, you know, when a preacher at a special meeting went to the book of Psalms, well, that wasn't really much, was it? The Psalms. It seemed to me at some stage way back there that it was a lighter approach to the Word of God, looking for something more doctrinal, something more theological. Some of the testing portions of the New Testament epistles, the book of Psalms seemed at first sight to be so devoid of those things. But I've grown up, you know, and I've learned that the book of Psalms is full of theology, brimming over with doctrine. Perspectives of God that are seen there and in some respects seen there alone. And if you want a compendium of practical theology, then the book of Psalms is the book to which you may turn. And you'll find it comes across in a very soul-refreshing way at the same time. But when we go to the book of Psalms, there is a structure in Hebrew poetry. And we need to remember one of those aspects. For our purposes tonight, one of those aspects of Hebrew poetry is referred to as parallelism. Parallelism. And the way that parallelism works is this, that the psalmist, inspired of God, makes a statement. Then he backs it up with a similar but slightly different statement that expands and expounds the previous one. So you have one statement, and parallel to it, you have another statement. Let's see it at work. Psalm 69, please, and verse 6. Psalm 69, verse 6. It was interesting that Pastor Barkman tonight paid reference to the fact that he was using a version that made a slightly different statement than other versions would use. And what he was doing, in effect, was backing up what we've been saying several times in these meetings, and that is that there is such a richness and a depth to the original languages that no one version in English is ever going to catch it all. I suppose if we were to put all the versions together that could catch it all, we'd have a Bible that you would need a trailer to bring to church with you, because it's so rich, so vast, and so wonderful. That's why it's good from time to time to look into the way in which others have translated these great words of the Bible or these great texts of the Bible, just to get something of that variety of depth and interest that the Spirit of God would have us to know and understand. Now you see it here, Psalm 69 verse 6. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Statement 1. Now then, the parallel comes. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Now at each point, at each phrase in both of those statements, you'll see that there is the statement and then there's an expansion of it. There's an application of it. Now, you can see it in every phrase. I'm only going to take the one that refers to what we're thinking about. Let's look at it again. Let not those who wait for you. Statement one. Statement two, let not those who seek you be confounded. Now, do you see how the second is an amplification and almost an explanation of the first? What is it to wait upon the Lord in this context then? It is to seek the Lord. Now, by nature, none of us seeks after God. There is none that seeketh after God. Now, I know that sometimes we refer to people as being those upon whom we think, believe, and trust perhaps the Spirit of God is working, and we begin to talk to them, talk about them in this way. They seem to be seeking. Well, if they are, and it may well be, it's only because God has begun a work in their hearts, because by nature they would never seek for God at all. But for those of us who by God's grace have been brought to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, what we're saying simply is this, that to wait on the Lord is to seek Him, that is to get to know Him, to understand His will, His way, and specifically what He requires of us. That's not something that happens at the snap of a finger or in a mere instant. Very often it is something that takes time. And we must pause in our lives to take those times and moments to seek Him. And we then begin to understand the value of that great text, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. That's not initially directed towards the unconverted, you know, but to the people of God who may at some point have lost sight of Him, forgotten to wait upon Him. and they have neglected to seek him and know his mind and his will, that they may follow it intimately. So waiting on the Lord, according to this psalm and indeed elsewhere, has this idea of seeking him. Do we seek God? Do we really take time to come reverently into his presence? To stand aside from the busyness of life and those affairs that so readily dominate our thinking, and spend time before him, seeking him? We have instant tea, we have instant coffee, we have instant nearly everything. But when it comes to God and the things of God, there is no instant waiting upon God. It takes time. And so in that poetic parallelism, wait and seek can be interchangeable. But there's another interpretive principle that I think can also help us to identify for our benefit what it is to wait upon the Lord. Let's take another example of interpreting, understanding, coming to a proper regard for Scripture. And for some of the young people here tonight, setting out on your Christian lives, can I just pause for a moment and say to you that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've come to faith in him, then that is the most important thing that could ever be your possession. The knowledge of God is more valuable than anything. We prayed for our children as they grew up. We pray now for our grandchildren. We don't want them to be rich. We don't want them to be famous. We don't want them to become great in the eyes of the world unless God has something of that for them. What we pray day in and day out is that they may genuinely come to a knowledge of Christ and walk with him. Whatever else they do is totally irrelevant. And for you young people here tonight, it is the desire of an older man like me to say to you, not only do you have the greatest decision of your life already entered into and come into a knowledge of Christ, but you've got the greatest book in the whole world as your possession in the Word of God. It's a wonderful book. It's a majestic book. It's a miraculous book. It's a book that you will spend every day of your life, if you could, to the end of your life and still never really get to the depths of it. Mr. Spurgeon referred to it as a coal mine, you know, a mine going down into the earth, or a mine in which jewels would be found. And he said, we dig deep, we go down the central shaft. And as we go down, we discover things as we go down. But then we find that there are those shafts that move outwards. And as we move out into them, we find that there are gems and jewels to be found there. Then we come back and we go down further and we find more things. And you know, the Word of God unfolds great treasures at every turn. Learn to love the Bible, young people. Learn to read the Bible and learn to study it. Don't be satisfied with a few moments reading a few verses and leaving it there. Leave other things aside, please. Take time to be with God's Word and discover just how wonderful it is. Let me show you one of those wonders tonight. Let's take to the book of Isaiah the prophet, chapter 64 and verse 4. Keeping this thought of waiting in mind, do you see? Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Now, we're doing a little Bible study here, and we're wanting to see just what that's going to unfold for us. Well, to get a little bit of that, we're going to jump through to the New Testament now. And we're going to find that not only do we have parallelism in a book like the book of Psalms, where one statement is explained by another, now we're finding that a New Testament author will take that text and he'll give it to us in New Testament terms. He'll quote it. Where is it? Well, it's in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. Where the Apostle Paul, writing to that convoluted congregation at Corinth, He writes these words, "But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Now, contrary to what you may think or may have been told, Paul's reference is not to do with heaven. He's not talking about heaven. He's not saying these are the wonderful things of heaven. He's talking about the whole plan of God and providing for the spiritual needs of his people in the great plan of salvation and all the blessings and the benefits that attend that plan. And he tells us there in verse 10 that these are wonderful things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard. Some people say, well, that's heaven. We've yet to see those things. We've yet to hear those things. No! Verse 10 says, but the Spirit has already told us them. They're ours now. Do you see that? But that's not what I want you to see. What I want you to spot is that when Paul brings this New Testament quotation of an Old Testament text, he makes a change. And what he does is he takes a statement from the Old Testament. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, what God has prepared for him that waiteth for him. When Paul writes it, he said, for him that loveth him. Now what do we have? We've got an amplification again of what it is to wait upon God. The psalmist, in the skill of his parallelism, inspired of God, tells us that to wait is to seek. Paul, inspired of the Spirit of God, now tells us to wait is to love. And so there's another lesson that we're learning. What is it to wait upon God? To wait upon God is an expression of our love for him. O Lord, thou who art the creator of heaven and earth, sustainer of all things, savior of wretched sinners such as I am. O Lord, I desire to be in your presence and to wait upon you, because there is a love relationship that exists between my soul and Almighty God. Oh, I love him only because he first loved me, and that's certain. If it was the other way round and he were to wait for me to love him before he would love me, then it would never happen. My heart was never going to come to love God by itself. In the darkness of sin and iniquity, it despised the true things of God. Oh, it may have invented a God. In some cases, maybe a God not too different in some ways from the God of the Bible, but sufficiently different to be no more or less than a God of my own making to satisfy my sinful desires. And by the way, that's what a lot of Christianity is in our nation here tonight. It is a Christianity that has the name of Christ, but it doesn't have the teachings of Christ woven into it. It doesn't have the demands of Christ. It doesn't have the whole concept of the transforming power of divine grace that takes wretched, blind, hell-deserving sinners and turns them into saints ready for heaven. It's a man-made religion that centers on works and what I can do and what I can achieve and what I can add to what there is in the Bible or whatever. But this modern Christianity, or this so-called Christianity perhaps, is no better than the darkness of pantheism in the darkest jungles of the world. It's just as hell-centered, it's just as devil-orientated as anything else that passes for religion that centers on the works of man. And so what we're learning here is that there is a comparison between waiting and loving. There's the interchangeability there. So I'm asking a question. I'm asking this question. Do you take time to seek the Lord? And in your seeking the Lord and waiting upon him, can you express earnestly and honestly before Almighty God, I am waiting in your presence, Lord. I'm seeking your way for no other reason than this, that because of your love for me, I love you. Now, if we comprehend these things and they become real to us, then we're asking ourselves tonight the question, how will that manifest itself? How will it be seen as far as we are concerned? Well, I think that there are several ways that this can be seen, and we're taking it again in the setting of our persevering in grace. First of all, I think that we will find, as we have looked at these Psalms, and I'm not going to turn to too many, there's one I'm aiming for. I've got a certain number of points here, I'm not going to tell you how many, but it's the last one that I'm aiming for. But if you'll look carefully at those texts that deal with waiting upon God, you'll find that in our love for Him and seeking for Him, we'll find that there will be the supply of our provisions. The supply of our provisions. We've touched on it, haven't we, already, if you've been with us thus far in our conference. There are material provisions that God gives to us. There are things that we ask for and we thank Him for when we receive them. Material things, because God is not oblivious of nor disinterested in our physical welfare. That's why, of course, we as Christians are interested in helping and supporting missionary endeavors that center on the preaching of the gospel, but that embrace education, or that embrace health, or that embrace education on matters like drug addiction or alcoholism or whatever. We have that aspect of our humanity involved in our gospel work. There's no contradiction there. The greatest missionaries down through centuries have gone to the mission field. They saw people sick, so they opened hospitals and preached the gospel. They saw people uneducated. They couldn't read the Bible, so they opened schools and taught them the gospel. They saw people in all kinds of difficulties. They sought to meet their needs by opening libraries or opening particular institutions to help people. And preach the gospel, you see. We still do that. Because God is not oblivious to or unconcerned about our physical situation. Now, while we do that as a measure of gospel work, we also have that in mind in our own Christian living. So that in our churches, if there are people in particular need, we'll rally around and help them, won't we? We'll give up what we've got to make sure that people have what they need. Back in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, they gave liberally and they gave what they had so that those who did not have would not be at a loss. And so it's continued all along. Why? Because Christians have always recognized that God meets our material needs. And it seems to me that when it comes to food and clothing tonight, there's not one person gathered here who hasn't cause to thank God for what He has given to them. And there have been times when we were in need. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. We weren't always in the condition that we are now. And there were times when our back was against the wall and our circumstances were a whole lot different from what they are today. But God answered our prayers and He provided for us in marvelous ways. And of course that extends into health, and many of us tonight have seen God answer prayer for our health. He doesn't always choose to give us good health, and there are good reasons why He doesn't. And there are things that are learned in the midst of the dire circumstances of ill health, either our ill health or the ill health of those whom we love. There are lessons that we learn there that we could not learn anywhere else. Do you know there are some things you can never do for God when you get to heaven? You'll never be able to witness to the lost when you get to heaven. No evangelism there. It's the only place that we can evangelize now. And you'll never be able to help anybody in need when you get to heaven. There'll be nobody needing anything there. And so there are certain things that we can do. God helps us, of course, and meets our needs, supplies our provisions spiritually. That's where we like to home in. That's the most important thing. You can give a man a new suit of clothes, but it'll last him until the suit of clothes wears out, and then he'll eat another one. You can give somebody food to eat, and they will have that food to eat until they've eaten it, and then they'll need some more. But give a man the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gracious power of God in his life, and he'll never hunger for things spiritual again or thirst, because we never thirst again. We never hunger when we feed on Christ. And those are spiritual lessons. A And oh, what a mighty flood tide of spiritual good things God has given to us. And as we need and we look to God in the midst of our need, He supplies our provisions. That's an outcome of waiting upon the Lord. And it'd be far better we learn to wait on the Lord for those things than go around like, what was it we called it the other night? Headless chickens. You have no idea how many people came to me afterwards giving testimony to seeing headless chickens running around. There's something about North Carolina I haven't quite got yet. But there you are. But don't we do that when it comes to these things? When our back is against the wall, we begin to behave in a way that really is a barometer of our willingness and ability to wait on the Lord. Let's get something else then. Let's move on. Supply of our provisions, success in our praying. I am going to turn you to a text here. I'm going to turn you to the book of Hosea and see how long it takes you getting there. Happiness is, you know those little things they used to say? Happiness is. Well, happiness for the Christian in church is sitting beside somebody who knows where Hosea is. So we can get into the book of Hosea. It's one of those minor prophets that are called minor, not because of the fact that they're unimportant, but because of the fact that they're smaller than the big ones. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, well, they are the big ones. Hosea is slightly smaller, not a lot smaller, because we turn to chapter 12 at verse 1, if you'll turn there, please. Ephraim feedeth on wind and followeth after the east wind. He daily increaseth lies and desolation, and they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. The Lord hath also a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doings. Will he recompense him? He took his brother by the heel and the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us, even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord. Lord is his memorial. Therefore, turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. What's Hosea saying? He's saying Jacob/Israel, because Jacob's the old name of the old twisted man. Israel, of course, is the new name given to him in God's transforming grace. But he's looking back to the time when a man learned how to pray. So following on from what we've said about God supplying our provisions, there's a mark of waiting on the Lord. But here is success in our praying as a mark. You know, some people pray such prayers you would never know whether they ever had an answer. Now, I'm not saying that all our prayers should be prayer lists of things that we want or desire. There is an element of praying that is undoubtedly praise and giving glory to God, a remembrance of and even a repetition of those great truths that God has revealed about himself. God is honored when we speak well of him in prayer, you know. We don't need to rush to the things that we want. It's good to wait on God and remind ourselves as we pour out those things from his word that he has taught us about himself. Those are goodly things in prayer. But nevertheless, there are times when we should be asking for things. And it's a good thing, and maybe just a little thing to suggest, but every now and then it's a good thing to have a list of the things that you are asking for and a little column down the side to tick them off when you find that they've been answered. Because God answers prayer, you know. God very specifically answers prayer. And I guess a good number of us here tonight can say amen to that. I have asked and he heard, and he heard and he answered, and glory be to his name. But you see, it's the fruit of waiting on the Lord. Because this example that Hosea uses reminds us that despite the wickedness of the nature of man, God took him and transformed him to that place where he was entitled to wrestle with God and prevail in prayer. And what God did with Jacob, my dear friend, he has done for us, and we too may know what it is to prevail in supplications and prayers. Let's get another one. We touched on it last evening, Isaiah 49:23. Satisfaction in our possessing. There we have it. Supply of our provision, success in our praying, satisfaction in our possessing. For they shall not be ashamed who wait for or wait on me. Far from being ashamed in the midst of defeat, those that wait on the Lord shall retain their blessings and privileges in the possessing of that which God has given to them by way of inheritance. And when we begin to get before God and wait upon Him, we find that there's a rich inheritance of goodly things that are ours, that belong to us because we belong to God. There are things that we label ours in this world. Sometimes there is a debate about the importance, place, right of tithing as opposed to non-tithing. And it amazes me sometimes that people get so excited about these things. Because really, whether you count tithe or non-tithe, everything you have is your inheritance, and it all belongs to God, you know. And we're responsible for everything that we have. It's a godly inheritance that we have. And for those of us who have been blessed at this time with children, then we know that there is an inheritance of God, and if they're being converted, we have a double blessing of inheritance. And while they remain yet unconverted, dear friend, tonight, sorrowing over a loved child that is away out in the wilderness, keep on praying, keep on believing, keep on waiting on God. He is able in such wonderful ways to reach out and touch those for whom we have a deep concern. We often think He has only got us to reach those who belong to us. But God can reach out in the most amazing ways to touch the lives of those who do not know Him, over whom we have shed many a tear and prayed many a prayer. But of course, there is not only in the waiting on the Lord, the wonderful supply of our provisions and the success that we have in our praying and the satisfaction in our possessing, there is the salvation from our perils. There is deliverance from the power of our sins and from the power of our enemies. Yes, even as Christians, we know that there is, as we said recently, there is that having been saved, there is that yet to be saved, as we come in the redemption that is yet to take place, the redemption of our bodies being carried into the presence of God, but there is that being saved now. Are you beset with temptations to which you find it hard to say no? You need a saving work of God. I don't mean that salvation that is the basic primary salvation from sin, but you know, when you're fighting the tempter's power and those evils that so easily beset us, we need to know that salvific work of God in our lives that can only be discovered while we wait upon Him. And while we all come to our services and have that deadpan expression of Christians at worship, behind those deadpan expressions, there are people here tonight and they're wrestling with things in their lives that they know are wrong. And for these we must wait upon the Lord. And from our enemies, because the temptations that we face are the fruit of an enemy at work. An enemy hath done this, the scripture says. And so often we see people backslide, and we know full well the enemy has been at work. And so we need salvation from the tempter's power, from the tempter's influence, from the tempter himself. But I come to the last of them. And it is support for our perseverance. My, you're not surprised, are you? Psalm 62 verse 5, please. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Now, we started out with Psalm 62 on Lord's Day morning. We also had a text set by side by side with it that we haven't really properly looked at. And it is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. How weak, how frail, how prone to fainting we find ourselves to be at times. And there are times when we do not think that we can really keep going on. And at such times, dear child of God, we find ourselves in those circumstances that cry out to us to wait upon God. And it is then and only then that the resources of heaven become available to us to persevere in this Christian life. We define perseverance as God persevering with us. Right back Lord's Day morning, we said that God has ways of enabling us to wonderfully persevere as Christians. And one of those means is the means of waiting upon Him. And here we find it again then. God persevering with us and saying, as it were, with His arm close drawn around us, "Dear child, I will preserve you. I will persevere with you. But listen, dear child, wait on Me. And if you wait on Me in those times when you feel so weak and faint, you'll find that you will find renewed strength. You will mount up with wings as eagles. You will run and not be weary. You will walk and not faint." Dear child, wait. Oh, wait on Me. Seek Me and My way. And open your heart of love to Me, and I will cause you to persevere. Well, you see, there's a primary statement in that 40th chapter of Isaiah, verse 31. And the rest of it is an enlargement of that primary statement. They shall renew their strength. Now, just be careful, if you will, to underscore the terminology. This phrase, "they that wait upon the Lord," is nothing more and nothing less than one of those great Bible definitions of a Christian. Those who wait on the Lord are Christians, do you see? Sometimes we call them the saved. Sometimes we call them the redeemed. Sometimes we call them the followers of Jesus. In the early church, they call them the people of the way. We call them Christians. Oh, so many different terms. Here's another definition. Here's another term to describe a Christian: those who wait upon the Lord. The unconverted don't do that, do you see? It's only the child of God that can and therefore will. And the key thought then must be the word "renew." They shall renew their strength. Now, why does the prophet say "renew"? Well, the mark of the unsaved, the mark of the unregenerate, is that they have no strength. You can't renew something that isn't there. It has to be there to be renewed. Now, is that just my Irish logic, or does it really make sense? You see, the Bible tells us with great plainness in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, Paul says what we were before we were saved. "For when we were without strength..." Here's an example at the gate called Beautiful. A man is sitting there and he cries out for alms. "Silver and gold have I none." He wasn't an American, you see. Or British, okay, right, okay. "Silver and gold have I none." Thank God for all that God has given to us. We probably couldn't say what the apostle said. "But such as I have give I unto you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now you follow that story and you'll find, if you go home and look at it for yourself, that what happened immediately after that was that God strengthened his ankles. He had no strength. He'd been like that from birth. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a disease. He'd been born unable to walk because he had been born without strength. It's an example, do you see? But when God the Holy Spirit came upon him, when grace visited him, he got strength. When he wasn't saved, he had no strength. When he got saved, he had strength. And the mark of being a Christian is that you have strength. When we were without strength was when we were unsaved. Now we're saved, we have strength. What strength? We have the power of the person and presence of the blessed Holy Spirit within. It is the birthright of every believer, not the result of some quasi-secondary experience. But the moment we're saved, we become possessed of a person and power that is absolutely supernatural. Absolutely supernatural. Almighty God has come to dwell within. And the power of the highest that overshadowed Mary and brought forth in her womb the Christ child is the selfsame power that comes to dwell within us, the miracle working Spirit of God. We have a power tonight. One or two of you said you're using that iPad thing to preach from. Well, you see, it saves me having to get Pastor Carnes to rush all the way back to the house to get my notes when I forget them. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you weren't here the last time, one of the last times I was here. So, you know, I know I'm coming out the door, I've got it. But then somebody said, are you sure the battery? Now, are you sure the battery's going to remain all right? And do you want to know the truth? You do, don't you? It scares me. that I'll touch it and it'll say nothing. You see, it does. Well, you see, it scares me a little bit, but you see, I provide for myself. This is backup. This is charged and it's got all that and could give me 12 hours on that. And I've got two of them. Batteries run out. They do. In our home, it's the phone, you know. It sits on a cradle that's meant to charge it, but it doesn't seem to always work. And halfway through a phone call, you know, somebody phones you and you answer, and halfway through it just goes, you know. And you get a whole litany of people that think that you've hung up on them because you didn't like what they were saying, you know. Batteries run out. And so we recharge. We go to the electric company to get, but they could run out. And all the powers that we know and receive benefit from in this world, they are all running out. I don't know how long science tells us it will be till the sun runs out. But one day they say that there will be an end to the strength of the power of the sun. Because all things created are like that. There's only one power that never really runs out. And that's the power of God. Vast, immeasurable, bottomless power of the infinite God. That's the power that we have. But we need to keep getting it recharged, you know. And when we seek the Lord in our love for him, he's recharging us, you know. And sometimes it's a greater outpouring of his power that we call revival, and we need that at times. And I suggest we need it today, you know. But in our individual lives, whether we believe in international, global, local, national revival, whether we believe in church revival or whatever, I do believe we all know the need of personal revival. The old men of God had ways of writing things that we have lost today. We like it all to be so glib and nice today. But those old men knew how to write about these things. The declension and revival of the soul is the title of a book that you really ought to have and read. We need that. And those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, you see. But having identified that, there are these three statements. They shall mount up on wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, there's a whole series just there, you know. But I'm just going to cover it very quickly with you. As long as you understand that very quickly is a relative term. They shall mount up on wings as eagles. Dear fellow believer, by our old nature, we are earthbound, aren't we? Earthbound. Exodus 19:4, God speaks to his people Israel and he says, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." There's another little study for you. The eagles and what they teach us, or the birds of the Bible. Oh, good stuff there, you know. The eagle is reputed, of course, to be very affectionate to its young. And that's the background that I think God is using here. I'm affectionate to you going through the wilderness. I carried you on my back. They tell me, I don't know, but they tell me that the pectoral muscles of an eagle are so strong that it can carry its young on its back and look after them in that fashion. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 30 verse 19, the way of the eagle in the air. And you see, it's to do with rising up. And how high do we rise as the people of God? In the blessings of God's dealings with us, we are already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And we have the rarefied air of going out after Christ in his glory and his dominion and his power, and seated as he is at the right hand of the Father. We become otherworldly in our waiting upon God. John Gill said this, all birds, he says, belong to the air. But this is mentioned because it flies swiftest and soars highest. But the way in which it goes is not known, nor can it be seen with the eye. It cuts the air and passes through it, but leaves no track behind it, which may be pointed to. And it may be said that this is the way the eagle took and flew towards heaven, out of sight. Sometimes we do go like that, don't we? Have you ever had experiences of God and his presence and blessing where you feel as if you've just been carried right up into the heavens? Wait on the Lord for that. Don't be earthbound. A kind of interesting text I would like to just mention to you on the way through here. Micah 1:16, you don't need to look it up, I'll just read it for you. Make thee bold, and pull thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy boldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. I thought that was good. Pastor Carnes, Pastor Castles, two bald eagles. There's our text, brother, we've got it there. Nobody else can look there. You can't get more American than that, can you? Baldness there speaks of mourning, you know. Speaks of lamenting. Speaks of pouring out the heart over the circumstances into which the people of God have gone. It's not the preserve of those of us who have no hair, dear friend. It's the challenge. If we would be eagles and fly up before God, then we cannot fly into his presence without realizing the awfulness of the circumstances that drag our fellow brothers and Christians so low down as they follow their old nature and do not follow the path of waiting on the Lord. Let's see this one. They shall run and not be weary. I think we know where we would go here. I think you could almost predict where I would take you to. We land comfortably on Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We're all theologians, we've discovered that. We're all eagles that fly high, and we're all athletes. We're running a race. We're engaged in a laborious, strenuous task of running a race. It's not for the weak, it's not for the faint. But praise God tonight for those who feel weak and faint. There is the renewal of strength, so that we all may, by God's mercies, run that race to His glory and honor and praise. And the prize is set before us. There are incentives of plenty and motivations to help us on in that race. We must lay aside all of those things that get in the way and keep us from going on, and do so most gladly, so that our time and our energy and all our material goods have the direction Godward, that we may be running this race as God would have us to run it. Finally then, they shall walk and not faint. There are more references to walking as an illustration of the Christian life than perhaps any other. Walking. It's good, isn't it, in a sense, because sometimes we find it hard to rise up. Sometimes we find the race very hard, but by God's help, we're always walking, I trust. Always walking. Always walking. And we find that we walk by faith, we find that we walk in love, we find that we walk in the light, and so these great texts go on and on. Allow me just two. 1 John 2 verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Who's the he? It's our Savior, isn't it? Way back in our home, when I was a child, we entered into modern civilization by buying a radiogram. In our country, a radiogram was a coffin with a speaker at each end and a record player in the middle, you know. It's a big box. But my father used to put records on there, and particularly on Lord's Day morning, we would hear a Christian song being sung, and one of my favorites comes back to me. It has these words, "Be like Jesus, this my song. In the home and in the throng, be like Jesus all day long. Oh, I would be like Jesus." That's what John's saying, isn't it? We have to be like him. Oh, the world hated him. It will hate us for being like him. But if that's what he wants, then that's surely what we want. Just one other. And it is there in the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Oh, there are plenty more. But you see, we're to be like Jesus. We be like Jesus, or we are like Jesus, because we're in Jesus Christ. We're in union with Him, and by union with Him, in communion with the triune God, so that we walk after the Spirit. J.I. Packer called his little book, "Keep in Step with the Spirit." In step with the Spirit. That's how we're to walk. Guided, directed in a Christ-like life by the Spirit of God, taking the book that He's inspired and teaching us its message. keep in step with the Spirit in the walk of life. Further in that book of Hebrews chapter 12, the author goes on to say, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you think that the apostle there is saying to us, looking unto Jesus is just the same as waiting upon the Lord? And you see how that ties in with our theme of perseverance, God persevering with us, and us thereby persevering for him, because Jesus is the author, but hallelujah, he's the finisher. He doesn't begin something that he will not bring to its end. And that's why we look to him. It's why we wait on him. Coming here and meeting you, I've been introduced to some very fine folks, brothers and sisters in Christ. And as I get to know you better, I begin to discover that within this congregation there are those whom God has brought through some very deep waters and very difficult circumstances. And I almost am afraid to say, because you exemplify so much of what I'm trying to get across, but I'm afraid to say tonight that we don't always show that evidence of persevering grace that is the fruit of waiting on the Lord. And those of you who have come through great challenges, can I say you've been a great help to me. There are those here tonight who by their example of these things have been a great encouragement to my life, and I thank you for that. You haven't glorified your problems, but just in the sweet sharing of them, you've given me help, and maybe you didn't even know. But thank God for those here tonight who have learned to wait on the Lord, and you've shown that confidence, that courage, that sense of comfort and calmness that comes through waiting on the Lord. And I would just say, if I can help you tonight, keep on with that. And there are those of us tonight, and many of us I'm sure, who stand in the shadow of such, and we can but pray, O Lord, if ever I had to go through that, if ever I was called upon to go through those circumstances, that I may know what it is to wait on God and manifest that selfsame spirit. We have folks that we knew, and I give you this illustration that was a challenge to me, who left Glasgow to go to Brazil to work in the upper regions of that mighty river that flows right through Brazil to the ocean, right up into the headwaters of the Amazon. And they went out as young missionaries to reach those tribes that had been unreached, with all the horror stories that existed in those days. And they went up to a tribe and they began to witness to them, and they preached and they sought to reach out. They told them of the things of God and the gospel. And Robert and Jesse Galbraith were there for quite a length of time, but no fruit. And all the time they believed that their message, and they were thoroughly immersed in the doctrines of grace, they believed that their message was the right one, but they could not understand why there was no breakthrough. God gave them at that time a little child, a great blessing to them. And one day out in the river, sitting in the back of the canoe, the little child fell over into the water and was drowned. What shall we do? But as those who waited on the Lord and believed earnestly in God's sovereign purposes, they said one to another, we are going to bury this child in a Christian fashion. We are going to sing hymns at the graveside, just the two of us. And I'm going to read the Bible, Jesse. We're going to pray out loud. And we're going to talk of the love of Jesus. And so they did. And in a few days, people started to come and say, "Now we know what you're talking about. Now we see it." And the church was born out of the disaster, as man would call it, that God had providentially brought in the way of his children who had learned to wait on the Lord. Thank you so much. I've had a great privilege. And may God richly bless you all. Amen.